Let me see if I can get untangled here. All right. Good to see you all out this cold evening. I want to direct your attention in our time together, and I'm looking at the clock, and you have every reason to believe you're going to get out a little early tonight. And so I don't apologize for that. I'll go till I'm finished, and then I'll stop. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles. It'll be on your screen, but it may be helpful to have it in front of you to Matthew chapter 1. I think that as you are turning and as you begin to glimpse what's in these first 17 verses, you'll agree that perhaps this is a strange way to sit down and to write the greatest story ever told. When Mark and Luke sit down to write their gospels, their accounts of Jesus's coming, their accounts of his life, they begin with John the Baptist. Mark begins by talking about John's birth. Luke begins by talking about John's ministry. When John the Apostle writes the gospel or the story, he writes obviously later. He begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he begins with very exalted language about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. But when Matthew writes the gospel, he begins here with the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Abraham. Luke will include a genealogy, but he includes it later in his writings in chapter 3. When you look at the names, many of the names we do not have any record of. Other than what's here, we don't know what happened in their lives. But when you look at the names that we do have, and you go to the Old Testament and you begin to look at their lives, it's strange that, again, Matthew would begin here because I think in our lives, I know in my life, there are names that you would bury if you gave the history. I don't want you to know everybody in my family. There are some folks in my family tree that I brag on, and there are others that I would rather you not know that I was related to. And I'm sure that there are people in other wings of my family who would say the same thing about me. They don't talk about me when they tell their side of the family tree. When you look at these names, so many of them have dubious characteristics. It reminds me of the old story that gets told in a number of ways about the Smith family who thought very highly of themselves, and they could trace their lineage all the way back to the folks who came over on the Mayflower, and they had some senators and some special people in their family tree, but they hired a man to look at the entire family tree, and he knew that they put a lot of prestige in their lineage, and he came across a great-great-uncle named George who had died in the electric chair in a state prison, and trying to figure out how to say this so this family would not be put off, he talked about George. He said that he sat in the chair of a great prestigious American institution, and that he held the chair until he died, and his death came as a great shock. And if you think of that, you think of some of these individuals. Their deaths came with a great shock. Beginning in verse 1, he talks about the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins with Abraham in verse 2. Abraham is a great individual. You know him well. He's called the father of the faithful. He had some flaws, but when you look at his life, he was a great, great man of the faith. He begets Isaac. Isaac, too, is a man who is great in his own right. He has two sons, among others. He actually has more than two, but he has two with his wife Sarah, named Esau and Jacob. Jesus traces his lineage to Jacob. Now, Abraham and Isaac have their flaws. You might say at different points in their life, You could argue that perhaps they had women troubles because they were both married more than once at the same time. But Jacob, as you know, and was taught so wonderfully last Sunday night, Jacob's story is really a chronology of what doesn't work. All the way back to his upbringing, and when you look at him wrestling with God in chapter 32, which our brother looked at last week, he's wrestling with God. It seems like he finally has a breakthrough, but if you go back to chapter 28, he came to a place called Bethel. And many years before he wrestled with God, he came to a place called Bethel where he makes a vow to God. And he says, of everything that I make, I'll tithe of it. So very early in his life, he had a religious experience. But for the next 20 years, his religious experience really doesn't pan out. And he's wrestling with God again in his life. He's of the character, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but in Psalm chapter 24, it seems like David is having an internal conversation. He says, "Who shall ascend into the mount of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And it seems, and we don't know when David wrote that, but if he wrote that at a certain point in his life, he would have then have to look at his hands, which had committed adultery and had consented to the killing of Uriah. And when he says, "He who has a clean hands and a pure heart," the next thought that David should have had was, "Well, that's not you, David. It's not you, David. You don't have, your history is not of clean hands and a pure heart." But then you go on down into verse 6, and he says, "But O Jacob. Jacob is that guy that we can all look back and say, if God could forgive Jacob, he can forgive me. Jacob. And then Jacob has Judah. It's interesting that he brings into the account that Judah, he has Perez and Zerah. Zerah carries the bloodline, but Zerah is the son of Judah and Tamar. Judah is a black sheep in the family. In many ways, Judah was one of the brothers who conspired to kill their brother Joseph. And they were only talked out of that by Reuben, who said, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery." Judah was one of the ones who wanted to kill Joseph. But it's interesting because later in his life, he had sons, at least three sons, at least five sons, but he had at least three sons by his first wife. They gave the first son or they arranged a marriage with the first son named to a woman named Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. They had no kids. Was an evil man. He died young. They then allowed Tamar to marry the second son, Onan. Onan, too, is an evil man. He dies young. Judah raised poor sons. She had no kids. She's twice a widow. She's probably in her late teens. Judah says, "Well, when my younger son comes of age, you can marry him." He comes of age. He might be a few years younger than her. But there's no word of a marriage. And so here is Tamar. She hasn't had kids. She wants kids. That's a sign of worth in that day. She wants to marry, be given to this son that has been promised to her in marriage, but Judah seems to have been jinxed on her. Somehow, perhaps he blames her for the death of his two older sons, and so he does not give that son to be married to her. He welches on that. But she knows what kind of man Judah is. The Bible says that Tamar knew that Judah was taking a trip, and so she goes along the road that she knows he'll be traveling, and she puts the veil on, she disguises herself, and when he comes by, she offers to sell herself to him. She acts like a prostitute. He bites. She knows who he is. And They're in perhaps a dark place. He doesn't fully comprehend that this is his daughter-in-law. As payment, he gives her his walking staff and he leaves. She becomes pregnant with these two sons, Perez and Zerah. She goes back home to live in Judah's house, but word comes to Judah that she's pregnant. She's unmarried. She's pregnant. And Judah says, bring her out. We're going to burn her with fire for what she's done. But when she comes out of the house, she comes out with his walking stick. And he knows that those are his children that are to be conceived with his daughter-in-law. He repents. He says that I'm the one to blame, not her. He shows goodness to Tara in the end, or Tamar in the end. But he's really a guy that you wouldn't brag about in your family tree. And again, one of the sons conceived in that relationship is also in the lineage of Jesus, Perez. We don't know much about the people between verse 3 there, Perez, until we get down to verse 5, where we have Salmon who begets Boaz through Rahab. Again, Rahab has a dubious history. She's self-employed in the city of Jericho. She helps the spies. She becomes part of the covenant people. She apparently marries a Jewish man named Salmon. They beget Boaz. Now, Boaz is one of the great guys. If he's in your family tree, you want to brag a little bit about Boaz. Boaz seems to be one of the great gentlemen in the Bible. He is married to a woman named Ruth. They begat Obed. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begets David the king. And David, through the wife of Uriah, begets Solomon. Those are the first 14 names. 14 names. Of the six men that we know anything about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, we know about Perez's birth. We don't know anything about his life. Boaz, David. David had issues. Judah had lots of issues. Boaz was a gentleman. The other ones had minor issues. But they all had their flaws. Of the four women mentioned, as far as we know, they were all Gentile women. Tamar is a Canaanite name. We know Ruth is a Moabite. We know Rahab was in the city of Jericho. We know that Bathsheba's grandfather was a Gihonite, which was a tribe in the land of Canaan. Interesting, isn't it, that all four women aren't Jewish, but yet they are mothers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. You get into the second 14. Solomon was a lover. David was a fighter. Solomon ends up having 300 wives, and as the kid would say, 1,000 porcupines. Which probably isn't far off the truth. 1,000 concubines, the Bible says. The wives were princesses. They were of royal status. The concubines were women that he found attractive but did not have royal background, and so were there primarily for his enjoyment. Solomon begets Rehoboam. The kingdom divides under Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the first of really, really wicked kings in Israel. Rehoboam allows the worship of false gods to come in to the nation that he leads. The kingdom had split under Rehoboam for a variety of reasons, mainly because he was going to tax the people to death, and he held Judah, Israel split under him, and for 17 years, Rehoboam fought a civil war. He could not win. He could not get the nation united, but he was an evil, evil man. He begets Abijah. Abijah is as evil as his dad, but Asa and Jehoshaphat, the next names, are good kings. But Jehoshaphat begats Joram. Joram is an evil, evil king. Joram wants to do what his great-great-great-grandfather Rehoboam could not do. He wants to somehow unite the kingdom again so that it looks like the kingdom of David and Solomon. And so in order to try to unite the kingdom, he goes to the king of Israel. He's the king of Judah. And he says, let's have a treaty. I'll marry your daughter. And the king of Israel agrees to that. Now, I should say that before all this happened, Jehoram had every single brother killed so that he had no rival to the throne. He had them all killed. But what's interesting is that the king of Israel at the time that Jehoram seeks to marry his daughter is a guy named Ahab, and his wife is named Jezebel. And so Joram marries the daughter of Jezebel. She's just like her mother, which means she ain't no treat. He brings her back to Judah, and she, after he dies, doesn't live a ton of time. Her name is Athaliah. Athaliah, Joram had lots of wives. He ended up having lots of kids by lots of different wives, but Athaliah is the main queen. She ends up having every one of Jehoram's sons killed except her own, Ahaziah. So she thinks. Ahaziah's king, but what she does not know is that Ahaziah's sister has sort of pulled a little thing that mimics what happened with Moses. There was a young boy, a young son of Joram named Joash, that they are able to hide in the temple for 6 years while he grows from the age of 10 to 16. Ahaziah dies. There's a coup. All of a sudden, out of the temple comes Joash, and he has a very prosperous reign. He was the only one who survived the purge of Jezebel's daughter and her husband. Now, there's a gap here because it goes from Jehoram to Uzziah. Why the chronology omits Joash, we are not certain. But Uzziah we know as also a great king. He reigned for 52 years. And you will remember Uzziah is mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Uzziah, however, begets Jotham, who isn't a particularly good king, but he begets Ahaz, who again is a terrible, bloodthirsty king. Brings in all the prostitution, all of the false worship, the false gods, and he desecrates the temple to the degree that when his son, who is a good king named Hezekiah, reigns, he wants to clean up the temple from all the desecration, from all the idolatry that Ahaz has put in it. The Bible says it takes 16 days of around-the-clock work to clean up the temple after Ahaz had desecrated it. But Uriah, Hezekiah, is a good king. But in one of the oddities of Scripture, Hezekiah, who is a godly man, wonderful man, not hardly anything, if anything, is said negatively about Hezekiah. He cleaned up all the mess of his father Ahaz, who was an evil man. But Hezekiah's son is named Manasseh. And again, Manasseh is evil to the degree that you might be able to say that Manasseh is the most evil king that ever reigned in Judah. How Hezekiah, a completely seemingly godly man, raises a son who is potentially the worst king ever in the nation is an oddity. How it went that far, how he fell so far from the tree is a mystery. But the Bible says of Manasseh that he did all evil under the sun, even to the place of sacrificing his children to false gods in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's interesting because the valley of Ben-Hinnom has another name in the New Testament where Manasseh would sacrifice his children in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. The name somehow is changed into the Greek, and in the New Testament it's called the valley of Gehenna. And so when Jesus says that hell is the place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never extinguished, he references Gehenna, which had become the town dump. And he says Gehenna is like the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is the dump. But before it was the dump, it was the place of sacrifice of children under the reign of Manasseh. Amazingly, Manasseh repented. God brought him low. God removed him from the throne. He ends up in prison. He comes back. He repents in sackcloth and ashes, which is another amazing account. This is 2 Chronicles 33. It's amazing that a man so evil repented. But the period on his life comes in Jeremiah chapter 15, where the Bible says that because of Manasseh, the nation will not be restored. And what we find is that Manasseh was so evil, he led the people so far into idol worship and to evil, that although he repented and found his way back to God, the nation did not find its way back to God. And that is a lesson in and of itself for parents in particular. Sometimes you find your way back, but your kids don't. You make it back in, but they don't make it because of the way you raised them, because of the things you allowed to happen. It's a sad thing that happens in life. It happened in the life of Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, evil king. Amon begot Josiah, a wonderful king. Josiah begot Jeconiah, and Jeconiah was a teenager when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months, and the Babylonians came in and took them all away into captivity. You think of those second 14. It reminds me of a story of Fred Craddock, the great teacher, who said that he was preaching in South Carolina. He saw a little chapel. Behind the chapel was a family cemetery. There was a guy who was trimming, doing some weed eating, but he was walking through the cemetery because he found it to be interesting. It was an old cemetery, and there in the corner was a family that was buried. They were all buried straight except for one guy who was buried sideways, and the guy walked over, and he said, "I see you looking at the guy buried sideways," and Craddock said, "Yeah, why is that?" He said, "Well," he said, "his whole life he was sideways with everybody he knew, and the family didn't want anything to change just because he died. They buried him sideways." So many of these people were sideways with God. Evil, adulterous, child sacrifices, all the rest. There they are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's the second 14. The last 14... we know nothing about between Zerubbabel and Joseph. Zerubbabel had a major part to play in the building or the rebuilding of the temple after they come back from Babylon. But then the trail goes cold and we know nothing of the names in between until we come down to the name of Joseph. It's interesting about Joseph, isn't it? We know a fair amount about Joseph. We know that he was born in the town of Bethlehem. We know that he was a carpenter. We know that sometime in his probably teen years, he ended up moving a little ways to a town called Nazareth. We don't know why. It might be fair to assume that he moved to Nazareth, which wasn't much larger than Bethlehem, because Bethlehem had a lot of carpenters and Nazareth didn't have many, so there was more work to be had in Nazareth. When he gets to Nazareth, he meets a young girl. He's probably about 20. Her name is Mary. They are espoused to each other. And all through this time, here's Joseph working as a carpenter during this engagement. It says something about Joseph that he is a carpenter. There's carpenters here. My dad, when he wasn't preaching, worked as a carpenter. And one of the things about carpenters is a carpenter isn't a poet. A carpenter tends to be, although I'm sure there are many exceptions, but a carpenter tends to be a practical person. They're the kind of people who envision a house, they go out, they build it, they build a barn, they build this. Their life is addition and getting boards to line up and be even and getting foundations laid and getting it to look right. They're practical people. They're primarily problem solvers. They don't sit around and write mushy poetry to their girlfriends. They end up making lots of money and they buy them nice trucks, but they don't write them poems. They're practical people. Joseph is a practical, hardworking man engaged to Mary. Mary comes to him at one point. It's possible that she had been traveling, had been out to see her cousin Elizabeth. But she comes and she has an unbelievable story, which is that she's pregnant. He wants to know who it is. She says, it's the Holy Spirit of God. He does not believe her. But he decides that he doesn't want to hurt her. He wants to put her away privately. If he makes this known, she'll be stoned. But he wants to put her away privately. While he's thinking about that, because it's gotten so difficult, we assume, for Mary in Nazareth, the whispers, the unkind words, the things that are said about her and to her, she goes to Hebron to live with her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zachariah. They can protect her down there. There won't be the questions that are asked of her in Nazareth. She goes there, and while she's there and while Joseph is back in Bethlehem thinking about how he's going to handle this situation with Mary, he has a dream. In the dream, an angel comes to him. It's dark, but there's a light there. He sees an angel. It's a scary thing. Angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. When he's born, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph wakes up. He's elated. The angel has confirmed what Mary told him. He walks, we assume, maybe he rides a donkey. He goes down to Hebron. He announces to Mary that indeed he's going to marry her. They're married. The baby is born. You can see Joseph sitting in that barn as Mary's giving birth to the baby. I think as a carpenter, he thinks two things. He's thinking, man, this is a bad way to start life. And you know what? This thing doesn't seem level up here. Look at the barn. It's an awful place, terrible place to bring a kid into the world. They have the baby there in Bethlehem. And there is Joseph raising the Son of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That perhaps the most important job in the history of the world goes to Joseph. The father says, who can I get to raise my son? Who can I trust to raise my son on earth? Choosing Mary was a big deal, and I don't want to take away from Mary, but to me, if I'm in God's place, and we can all thank God I'm not, but if I'm God, the father is more important than the mother, because I sort of think the mother's going to love him. I mean, this is her child. This is her baby. The mother is going to love him and embrace him and raise him right. But the father's going to be the stepdaddy. And stepfathers sometimes don't have the love for the son that a normal father would have, not to mention the love of the natural mother. And this guy can mess it all up. But here's Joseph. God looks down and says, you know what? He's not an intellectual. Hadn't been to the best colleges. He's not a king. He's not a priest. He's a hard-working carpenter. He's the one that I want to raise my son to be the man that I want him to be. It's an amazing thing. It's an astounding thing that of all the people, here is Joseph, called to do this huge task of God. When you think of it, would you have made that decision? Would I have made that decision? I don't know. But God made the decision, and it was the absolutely right decision. You and I should never forget this passage, and we've used it before. But it shows you how God thinks. It's in Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Tetronicus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, with Annas and Caiaphas, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. When God wanted to get the word to the world, he skipped Caesar, he skipped all the governors, skipped the tetrarchs, skipped the high priest, went all the way to the wilderness to the guy eating locusts and honeys and says, you're the one. I'm going to give you the most wonderful word, the most wonderful prophecy, but you're the one. He skips them all. He comes to John in the wilderness. The Christmas story means anything. It means that God does it with people that the world doesn't think matter much. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many mighty, 1 Corinthians 16 are called. He uses people who will simply put faith in him. Put faith in him. Joseph probably wouldn't have won a Bible trivia contest. I don't know if they ever asked Joseph to teach Sunday school up at the temple or down at the synagogue. I don't know how much Joseph looked like what we thought he ought to look like, but he was a man of faith. He was a man that God felt he could trust. And he gave him perhaps the biggest job that has ever been given to anybody in the world, to raise the Son of God. Keep the faith. Don't allow Satan to beat you up for what you're not. If you'll put simple faith in God, God will use you. God can use you in spite of your background. I just told you all the skeletons in Joseph's closet. It didn't matter. I mean, Joseph didn't have much. You say, well, he was the son of David. Yeah, but David lived 1,000 years ago. That's like somebody bragging their folks came over on the Mayflower. It don't mean much. Mean much. He's a son of David, but it didn't mean much. And you could also say he was a son of Manasseh, if you want to go that far. Didn't matter. It's not important where you come from. It's not important what your past is. I mean, listen, look at all those women. Look at all those men that God used. They had past, didn't amount for much. Those things don't matter. What matters is, can God trust you now? Can God trust you now? Are you a person of faith? If God can trust you, God will use you. See, use this whole line of people to bring his son into the world. God bless you tonight. Will you stand with me?